Thank you to the Kramer family and to Marissa for continuing to give us quality music during our worship service. It takes some time to set up those things and to obviously to play and rehearse. So we're thankful again for you all. Our sermon text this morning is from John 17. We'll be looking at the last seven verses 20 through 26. Again, I hope you follow along in your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible there right with you, we do have the scripture printed for you there on page 8 of your bulletin. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. Jesus is praying, and he says these words, "I do not ask for these only," that is his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together this morning. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, as earlier in the prayer, Jesus said that your word is truth. Lord, there are so very few things in this world we can cling to know that are absolutely true. Your word is alone, I guess, in being that truth claim. So may we cling to the cross this morning. May we cling to the gospel preached to us. May we cling to the truth of your word. And may you continue to set apart your church to be holy, so we may reach a hurt and desperate world that so badly needs mending, that so badly needs your grace, Father. May Jesus have his way with us this morning through your word. We pray in his name. Amen. This is the last in a three-part series on John chapter 17. I know that the passage is weighty, sometimes hard to get through. I probably could spend a lot more time on each verse than I do, but I want to keep it moving. And I want to remind you again this morning that I was drawn to this text basically by preaching from Moses, from the passage about Moses in Exodus 32 at the very end of the year. I often, between series, will go to a sermon that I know well. Preachers call that having your barrel sermon, your sermons in the barrel ready to go. And the passage from Exodus 32 I'm familiar with. And when I thought about Moses as a mediator, as an intercessor, I then thought about this prayer. And I thought about the new year. I don't preach Hallmark card sermons. I don't preach New Year's resolution sermons. The new year does bring a chance to reset our priorities, to consider who we are and where we're going. That makes me think about priorities as a church, but also priorities as individual people. You know, our priorities can be reflected in certain things that we do, right? Like if I gave you truth serum and you had to give me your checking account and show me your calendar, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, I'd have a really good sense about what's really important to you. Not what you say is important, but what you spend your precious commodities on, your time and your money. The same with me, of course, as well. In a similar way, I think if we were to look at how we were to pray, prayer reveals our spiritual priorities. What's important to us spiritually is, I think, what we pray about. And look at the way Jesus prays here. He emphasizes glory, right? That especially in the first five verses, but it's really all throughout this passage. He emphasizes glory, the honor that comes from God's character, right? Glory is kind of a funny word. It's hard to define. It's almost better to see it, right? There's a spectacular sunset this past week. I can't remember what night it was. Perhaps it was Wednesday or Thursday night when there's a cloudy sky of the west. We can cry glory when we see that because it's a sense of creation magnifying or praising God even in the midst of a sunset. There's a sense of God's glory is shown in the midst of that sunset. So Jesus says he wants to emphasize glory. He wants to be glorified even in the midst of going to the cross, the most hated, wretched way to deal with wretched criminals. Jesus wanted the glory that he had before the foundation of the world, a glory that was set aside when he came and was made incarnate and came and spent time with us. So he emphasizes that glory. He talks about it here and again in this passage. We'll get to that in just a minute. He wants to share that glory with us so we may even glorify him. So he emphasizes glory. He emphasizes unity. We talked about unity quite a bit this past week. Unity to be displayed, a unity of purpose and love and holiness and truth. Not a unity of kind of the least common denominator, not a weak unity, but a strong unity based upon those, again, those purposes of purpose, love, holiness, and truth. And so again, that term unity, you also heard several times, hopefully, in the passage I read this morning. But today we're going to work on the theme of witness. So you really see the word witness being brought out, or at least the concept of witness in this passage here. The idea that Jesus' disciples would be successful in their witness. And so God not only prays for himself in verses 1 through 5, or Jesus prays for himself in 1 through 5, he prays for his disciples, his immediate disciples in verses 6 through 19. But in this passage, he prays for his church. He prays for us. He prays for me and for you, for all those that would hear the disciples' witness and come to the truth and come to Jesus. Jesus, even 2,000 years ago, is praying for you. So let's open up this together and let's look at how this witness is formed. And then we'll conclude with kind of an overall view of the passage as a whole. First, let's look at this concept. The witness of the disciples will be successful. The witness of the disciples will be successful. In other words, their results are assured. Look with me beginning in verse 20 and 21. Where Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, that is, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So it's easy to kind of skip over verse 20 a bit. Think about that Jesus is already praying for those that will receive the disciples' word, that they will believe, that there will be people that will believe the gospel message that the disciples are bringing. Now that's great news, because the disciples weren't the most competent group. I mean, Jesus kind of picked a motley crew. He picked tax collectors. He picked fishermen. He picked all kinds of people that were. He did not pick the learned. Only the Apostle Paul really could be described as learned, and he had to be, of course, convicted of his own sin and had his own journey on Damascus Road. But here, this is before Paul was even on the scene, and so there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, despite all the weakness and all the frailties of these disciples, there's going to be people that believe in me through their word. And notice that he wants them to be unified, that just as you, Father, and me, and I and you, that they may be in us, so that, and that's a great a little phrase in the New Testament. Whenever you see that word, so that, there's a purpose statement coming. All of that's been talked about in verses 20 and 21 are leading up to this, so that. So the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus is not only praying for his church, his future disciples, he's praying for the world, that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, Jesus is going to take his church, he's going to take them out of the world. He's going to take them not out of the world in terms of being able to live in the world, but he's taking and claiming people from the world as his disciples, as his future disciples. He will take the elect and carve them, if you will, out of the people of the world. It makes me think about this. How many sure things are there in your life? How many sure things are there in your life? Probably not many. I was talking with Carrie this morning. I've noted that over the years she makes lists. I don't know how many of you are list makers. I'm not a list maker, at least not a written down list maker, but perhaps more of a mental list maker. But my wife is a chronic list maker. And she puts together lists and lists and lists. And one of the lists she makes very often is, and we're thankful in our household, is that she buys the groceries at a couple local stores. I've noticed that from time to time, though, these extensive lists, she'll tend to overlook something. That something won't get purchased, either because they don't have it at the store, or she just forgot to look for it. Just so many things on the list. There's just so much bandwidth you can have. And so she makes it a priority to get it next time. I say that because there's a sense in which Jesus has a list of his elect. And there's exactly a one-to-one correspondence in people that he's chosen to save and those that he has and will save. Jesus never forgets. He doesn't say, oops, I forgot this person, or I forgot that person. I mention this because there's a great amount of personal assurance in knowing that, isn't there? That you are not forgotten. That you are not something on a list that God can overlook. But that God has chosen you from the foundations of the world to love you and sent his Son to die for you and sent his Holy Spirit to make you alive again with him. That's really reassuring. That's why I'm so drawn to the Heidelberg Catechism, question one. We use it often in worship, where the question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, of course, is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And then this is the sentence that always gets me. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Of course, it goes on to say, because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. All things must work together for my salvation. If you are chosen of God, dear friends, if you are God's people, all things must work together for your salvation. That God will order creation in a providential way so that you will be saved, that you will be kept as his, that you will never turn away from him. All things must work together for your salvation. What a remarkable truth we have in Christ. Remarkable thing that God has an elect people, and that he saved us through the blood of the Lamb and set us free from the tyranny of the devil. But not only is there that great personal assurance, but that's also a great incentive to our witness, is it not? That Jesus will continue to build his church, as he says in Matthew chapter 16, right? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it. That Jesus is building his church. And so we can be free to tell the people about Jesus, to witness to them, to give them the gospel, knowing that the results are all God's business. Whether people turn their hearts to him or not, it's not based upon our clever presentation. Although we want to be clear, of course. It's not based upon our tone, although we hope to be loving. But the very fact is that God is claiming his elect from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And because he's doing that, that gives us incentive to be free. Free to witness to him and to let God trust God with the results. Knowing that it's not a random collection of people that God saves, but rather his personal stamp is on his people. The witness of the disciples will be successful. We know that because look at us sitting around our computer screens this morning, worshiping virtually. We are their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren of the Word. The witness of the disciples will be successful and will continue to be successful for us as well. Not based upon our good works, based upon God's perfect work in Christ. Second point this morning is that this witness will have several key factors. This witness will have several key factors. First of all, notice it's the disciples' word in verse 20. I've already read that, but notice that they will believe in me through their word. So it's not even Jesus saying it's his word. It certainly, of course, is his word. It's God's word. But it's the disciples' word that is their preaching. They're preaching the gospel. And that preaching of the gospel, part of that is that Jesus is sent by the Father. Notice it says that in verse 21. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, verse 21 is saying that Jesus is claiming who he says he is. That was Jesus' biggest claim, right? Not that he was a great teacher or even a healer, but that all those things point to the fact that he was sent from God, that he was God's son, that he was God incarnate. Jesus is who he claims to be. That's part of the gospel message. That is really the core of the gospel message. Because if we believe that, then we believe he has the power to be raised from the dead. He has the power to be resurrected. He has the power to go to the cross and save us from our sins by his death. That's the disciples' word. It's the same word that you and I have. There's not a special gospel message that's above and beyond that. There's nothing, you cannot ever get beyond the gospel. The gospel is the foundation of our faith. It is everything. And without the gospel, we are nothing. With the gospel, we are everything. So that's the key factor, of course, in this witness. The gospel. And offering it to people to recognize that Jesus truly is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and his life, death, and resurrection means we can have life and life to the fullest. Notice what else this text says. In verse 26, it says that Jesus' work continues. It goes on. Verse 26 says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I will continue to make it known, Jesus says. And yet he's going away. He's dying. He's being resurrected. Pretty soon he'll be ascending to heaven. So how can Jesus continue to make it known? Well, I would argue that he's talking about through the work of the Holy Spirit. He talked about that in the previous chapter, John chapter 16. I commend it to you to look at. But Jesus, as he goes away, he sends his Spirit to live inside the disciples and to work in this world. And he does the work. But he does the work in us and even through us. Right? That God would have even us to use as means of his justification and his power among us. Kind of reminds me of how does that work? How does the Holy Spirit work inside of us? How do we know it's us? And how do we know it's the Holy Spirit? How does that work? Well, I don't know how many of you are involved in weightlifting or done any weightlifting. I'm sure some of you have, some men and some women as well. But when you get to a heavy weight, there's a sense in which you want to have a spotter. You want to have someone that's nearby that can help you with the weight in case you start to have a hard time. I remember being in high school and college and doing the bench press. That's kind of a manly thing where men like to compare how much can you max, how much can you bench. And I remember doing the bench press, and I remember getting to 315 pounds. Yeah, I was in shape one time. But I tried, I think, a little bit heavier at one point. As I started to push the bar off my chest, I failed. I just couldn't. I went about a third of the high up, and then I just started to fail. Luckily, my friend, who was super strong, grabbed that bar right off my chest and lifted it onto the rack so I'd be safe. That's the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is the spotter. He's the one who is doing all the work. When we fail, our hands may still be on the bar as the bar comes off our chest, but the Spirit is the one that does the work. He is the one that does the heavy lifting. He is the one who receives all the glory. So Jesus is at work. It's still his work, even though it's the disciples' word, even though it's our gospel message that we're proclaiming about him. Jesus is still doing the work through the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're just along for the ride. And finally, one of the factors about this is that this witness should be attractive to the world. This witness should be attractive to the world. There's two things here. First of all, this unity we keep talking about is attractive to the world. Verse 23 talks about that unity. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. And then verse 26 says that I have made known your name. Hold on just a second. Let me just stick with verse 23, that this unity is attractive in a sense that we should become perfectly one. There are very few things in this world that are unifying. Most things are divisive. Whether it's silly things like rooting for who's going to win the Super Bowl or your favorite athletic event, versus more serious things like in politics, what's happening in our world today. There's a sense which the devil studied the playbook, right? He knows that you have to divide first before you conquer. So there are very few things in this world that are attractive in terms of more attractive than unity. And we as a church are called to be unified in a disunited world. That's attractive to the world. But even more attractive is the love of God. The love of God to the world. That's also in verse 23, and that's why I want to read verse 26. Notice it says, I and them and you and me in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one, so there's that purpose clause again, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That's breathtaking. Jesus is promising a love for the world, a love for the disciples that are going to be called out of the world, his church. He's promising a love that is like the love the Father has for the Son. What is the love for the Father and for the Son? Eternal, unlimited, amazing, infinite. We can have that same kind of love in Christ. Anyone in the world that comes to faith in Jesus, of course, they do that because they've been chosen already, that's the promise of the gospel, that we will be loved, not just a little bit, not just as as a favorite employee or as a friend, but loved as a son or a daughter of the great King, because our elder brother Jesus has promised that for us. You see what this passage is saying? That God will love us in Christ just as much as he loves Christ himself. That's phenomenal. That's mind-blowing. So many people feel like God does not care about them, that they are forgotten, that God does not love them. They say, how can I deserve that kind of love? Well, of course, the answer is that you can't. But God gives it to us anyway in Christ. He gives us a phenomenal love. Again, he says that in verse 26, right? I'll continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. There is almost nothing more attractive to non-Christians than to know that God loves them. That God loves them. That they can have the kind of unconditional love they've only dreamed about. They can have that in Christ. So many people are disappointed by love, friends. Perhaps you are one of them as well. We expect an unconditional love from our spouses, or our children, or our grandchildren, or our grandparents, or parents. But so many times, or a friend, but so many times those things disappoint because there's sin involved. The only truly unconditional love we'll ever experience is the love that God has for his church in Christ Jesus. So offer that amazing love to a dying world today. Offer it to yourself. Preach this gospel to yourself as you offer it to others. Those are several key factors that are lined out in the text, how this witness will have several key factors. My third and final point this morning is that this witness will continue until we see Jesus face to face. This work of witness will continue until we see Jesus face to face. That's in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before, because you loved me even before the foundation of the world. So again, this is an unusual prayer that Jesus is praying in front of his disciples, but he's also praying in a way that's almost in the sense in which Jesus is praying out of time. That it's almost as if he's praying as if he's already gone to the cross. He's already gone to the grave. He's already been resurrected. He's already with God, right? He says, I want them to be where I am. He's not saying they already are where he is physically, but in terms of where Jesus is positionally with the Father, he's saying, I want them to be with us. I look forward to the day when all of my disciples, these plus the ones that will come to faith in me through what they've done, will be with me. D.A. Carson, in his book on this farewell discourse and final prayer of Jesus, he describes this idea of seeing God face to face, seeing Jesus face to face, the ultimate blessing. He says, this cannot fail to stir the Christian. Theologians refer to this ultimate bliss as the Visio Dei, the vision of God. Without it, heaven would be an empty triumph. With it, the venue is unimportant. And he quotes this hymn. He says, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Only faintly now I see him, with the darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. We will see his glory. And Carson goes on to say, the glory of Christ is the most wonderful precisely because it is twofold. He chose to walk among us with a rather paradoxical glory of humiliation in order to save us and raise us to heaven's heights, enabling us to see the unqualified brilliance of the divine glory rightfully his. Other places in Scripture say, right? Paul says that now we see but dimly as in a mirror, but one day we will see truly. Face to face, proston theon, before the throne of God. That's the glory that awaits us. That one day the witnessing will be over and the glory will be ours. The glory to share in Christ Jesus, this ultimate blessing he talks about. That's where we're heading. That's what heaven is, right? If eternal life is to know God and to know his Son, the one whom he has sent, we can only know in part in these days. But one day we will come to know fully. One day the masks will come off, right, in our pandemic. One day we will see each other truly again, face to face. Even more so it is with God. One day we will see Jesus in all his glory. We will share in it. And we will it'll be a time of ecstasy and amazing blessing. So to conclude this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the priorities then that are listed out in this passage. Priorities of glory and of unity and of witness. How are we doing as we've entered this new year? How are we doing as a church? How are we doing even as a church in America? How are we doing nationally? I mention all this because particularly in this day when there's when the president-elect Biden is about to be inaugurated, when there's a new start to our politics, we hope, or at least a new day. I was struck by something written by a man named David Cassidy. He's a pastor in Nashville, a PCA pastor. I'm not going to read everything he said here, but I want to read enough to you get a flavor for what he said. Again, keeping in mind the priorities here are listed as glory, unity, and witness. Cassidy writes, "A day of reckoning has arrived for evangelical Christians. We must repudiate several errors," and he goes on to list several things. Some of them are the replacement of the Great Commission with saving America, with exalting false patriotism as true spirituality, and seeking the influence in the culture through levers of power. He says, in place of these errors, we need to do this. Rest in the present rule of Christ. Offer a wide embrace of political diversity. Get back on mission, that is, of course, the Great Commission. Seek to serve rather than to reign. Disavow the celebrity-driven culture of public protest Christianity, instead for worshiping communities of humility led by faithful servants. And we need to live in our cities as those who love our neighbors and seek the common good rather than as those who seek their neighbors as enemies and to fight them. Now, that's a pretty strong opinion. Of course, a lot of what he said is fueled by what he saw, what many of us saw on the attack of the Capitol recently. But I think he's got some good points there. What glorifies God the most? What unites us as a church? What allows us to witness to others? Is it the things we saw, of course, unfortunately, by many, many so-called Christians on the day of the Capitol uprising? Or is it perhaps something perhaps more quieter and more gentle? Let me ask you, even bring it closer to home, what about us as a church? What about High Desert? I don't know about you, but I feel like we've been living in a pandemic fog. But soon that cloud will be lifted. Even the past week, I've been made aware that some of our members are finally beginning to receive the coronavirus vaccine. And hopefully we'll continue to receive those and build up our immunity as a church. So soon that cloud will be lifted. We may even be moving into our own space before too long. What will we display as priorities? Will we display the unity Jesus prays for here? Will we display a gospel witness? What will be the thing that we want to glorify among us? Will it be ourselves? Or will we seek God's glory in these things? No, we need to pursue these things as Jesus continues to intercede for us to God's glory. Glory, unity, and witness, dear friends. May those be our bywords this year as we could try to live for him through the power of the gospel. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we confess that too often we fall very short of your calling for us as a church. How it is so easy for us to live for ourselves, to put our trust and our worship in things that are not of you. Forgive us for that, Lord. We pray that as a church, we would be here in our city busy doing the things you're calling us to be. Not those that would try to reign, but rather those that would try to serve. Not those that would strike out in anger against a culture that is against us, but rather servants that try to love one another and to serve those around us, even our neighbors who don't know Christ. Help us, Lord, to unclench our fists and open our hands in service to you and to others. Lord, work in us and make us humble. And may we see your work among us as you unite us and as you show us your glory. Even as we show others what it means to point to Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.